Our scripture today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. The title of my message is How to Defend Yourself. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension or high place that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. With the first verse of chapter 10, we really begin the third part of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And these chapters from 10 through chapter 13 are much different in tone than the earlier part of the letter. They're much more severe. Paul is involved in these chapters in a defense of his apostleship. Someone has described the outline of 2 Corinthians as the first seven chapters deal with the theme of living. Chapters 8 and 9 deal with the theme of giving. And chapters 10 through 13 deal with the theme of guarding. As we open to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and find Paul beginning a defense of his apostleship, we might well say, well, why is all that necessary? We must remember that in the early church, there was a different situation than prevails now. In those days, all the cults were still inside the church. All the people that were the equivalent of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the Christian Scientists or the Church of Religious Science or whatever, who have far different views of Jesus than that taught by the apostles or by Jesus himself, still were within the membership of the church combating or rivaling one another, if you will, for position and for being claimants to the ones who really have right doctrine. It was necessary, therefore, for the apostles to defend the truth that Jesus had delivered to them regarding what is true and genuine worship toward God. Therefore, at Corinth, there had been a real attack against Paul's apostleship from those kinds of groups that today would really be on the outside of the body of Christ looking in. They would be better identified and labeled today than they were then. There are really two kinds of conflicts that do happen in churches. One type of conflict is a substantive conflict, which deals with matters of doctrine and truth. And another kind of conflict is simply interpersonal, that is due to personality conflicts. The type of conflict at Corinth is one that is substantive in character. Verses 1 through 6, you can read between the lines and very clearly see in these six verses that two things are being said against the apostle. One is that he is rather bold in his letters, but rather timid and non-forceful when you see him in person. Paul evidently was not all that impressive a personality, and that was one of the criticisms against him, that he really is strong when you meet him in his letters, but when you see him face to face, he's really not all that impressive. People are often looking for leaders that look like leaders. Whether they are leaders or not doesn't matter. We expect somebody that's president to look presidential. We expect someone that's a United States senator to look like a United States senator. We expect someone in a place of religious authority to look like he is a person of religious authority. And Paul evidently didn't look like much as a religious leader. In fact, one of the works of the early second century that describes the physical appearance of the Apostle Paul notes that he is short, balding, and bow-legged, or bandy-legged. Not all that impressive a visage. This is one of the criticisms against him. Well, doesn't look like much of a leader when you see him face to face. And that, of course, teaches us to exercise caution that we don't fall into the same trap of assuming that simply because a person looks like a leader, therefore means they are a leader. A second charge against Paul was that whatever he did out of selfish interest. He lived according to the standards of this world. The word literally is he lived according to the flesh, the sarx, that's the Greek word, S-A-R-X. He lived according to worldly standards. Therefore, he was in it for himself. Whatever he had to offer the church was simply what selfish motive that he had to operate with that. Well, this is therefore a thing that he must respond to if authority of right doctrine is to be kept within the church. And we may know all those things historically, and maybe when we get done with it, we take an attitude like I took after I got done with my early part this week in preparing this message, doing the kind of Bible study work, the skullduggery that's necessary to sort of flesh out the text. You stand back from it and you realize you're going to stand up on Sunday morning and preach to people with 20th century problems, and you're dealing with a first century issue of apostolic authority, and you come to the whole bottom line and you say, so what? So what? So what does it mean to anybody that Paul successfully defended his apostleship 20 centuries ago? So what? Well, yeah, we have the New Testament. We wouldn't have had it if he hadn't done it. But so what? How does that relate to me? It seemed to me as I read it with that kind of a question in mind, it's a really dynamic new truth opened up for me. And that is simply that all of us as Christians find times in our life where we need to defend ourselves when we are under attack. There are even times when we have a, quote, fight with someone. And we've always been taught, well, Christians never argue with anybody. Christians never fight with anyone. But the New Testament is filled with evidences that sometimes that's the case, over even substantive issues. Sometimes it's simply over interpersonality, interpersonal issues. But we ought to have some ground rules on how to have a Christian fight. Are there any couples in here that have never had an argument? Never had a, quote, fight? Is there anyone here that's not been involved in conflict of some kind or another? Well, how do you go about mixing it up? How do you go about defending yourself? And this scripture has some great truths for us to use in this whole art of how to have a Christian fight or how to defend yourself. I want to divide this message into two broad areas. First, I want to talk about what Paul did not do in defending himself. As you read verses 1 through 6 and on through chapters 10 through 13, you'll find there are some methods he did not employ, which from time to time, I'll be frank to confess, I have employed in defending myself, much to my shame. First thing Paul did not do is he did not throw his weight around. He did not begin defending himself by throwing his weight around. He did not say, well, you Corinthians, I'm an apostle, and I've spoken on this issue, and that ought to settle it. I'm the authority around here. And I don't have to give you reasons for anything I believe or anything I do. It's take it on faith, brothers, sisters. God made me the authority, and it's up to you to listen and come under it. You have to accept me and what I say, and that's it. And if you doubt it, I've got the last word. I am the authority. And you say, well, how would I apply that in a personal level? How about an argument between a husband and wife where the husband finally gets exasperated and says, well, darling, I'm the head of this house, and that's the way it's going to be, whether you like it or not. That is throwing your weight around, guys. We'll move on to other things. Someone may give money to a ministry. Fortunately, to my knowledge, this has never happened in this church body, which I give thanks to God, but I know of cases where a person may have been invested in the work of the kingdom and then kind of come back later and said, hey, I gave so much money to that ministry and this is what I want it to do. And if you don't, I'm going to yank the rug out from under you. Throwing your weight around. Or there's a favorite scripture that pastors use when maybe they're asked questions and their authority is questioned. And I had a friend who was being challenged in some things, and I made a prediction to myself as to what his sermon was going to be the next Sunday morning, and I was right. I guessed it. Touch not the Lord's anointed. It's a favorite text of preachers. Touch not the Lord's anointed. You know, when you look through the New Testament, you will never find a New Testament leader ever appealing to that Old Testament scripture to support their position. Now, that is a valid principle, not to touch the Lord's anointed, but in a New Testament sense, 1 John, we're all the Lord's anointed, and we ought not to touch one another in that kind of a sense. But you do not have a defense, a Christian defense, that begins by simply muscling your weight, throwing your weight around. A second technique that Paul does not use is that he does not try to manipulate others through self-pity. And this is a common technique when we get into some kind of a conflict. You ought to be ashamed of yourself for what you're doing to me. Do you know how hard I've worked for you? Do you know what all I've done for you this week? If you only knew, shame, shame, shame. Poor me, I've worked my fingers to the bone. You should have more appreciation for me than you have. And, of course, that's a technique that does two things. It dumps blame on another person and it appeals to their sense of pitying you. So you're appealing for self-pity. Paul does not do this. He does not say, look at what a good apostle I've been doing for you. I've literally laid down my life for you. I remember how I worked among you and how my concerns have been for all the churches. And you shouldn't really be occupying my time by getting me involved with these kinds of problems. Shame on you. No decent church would treat an apostle the way you're treating me. No, nothing like this. The third thing which he repudiates as a method of engaging in defense is he repudiates the idea of throwing in the towel of Christian service because somebody else had been unkind or unfair to him. He does not throw in the towel of Christian service because others have been unkind or unfair to him. And again, friends, let's face it, that is often the case when we get treated unkindly or unfairly. We say, well, see if I ever do that again. That's what I get for being nice. That's what I get for giving my time. How many times has the devil used as a strategy in the church the whole fresh volunteer spirit of some one who's the Lord has touched them? Get involved in a ministry in the church. Get involved in teaching a Sunday school class, or get involved in this ministry or that ministry. And they get involved, and before you know it, somebody comes along and criticizes them for what they're doing. And you say, oh, I'm not even getting paid for this. Why? It's not right that I'll be criticized. Just forget it. Throw in the towel of Christian service. And Paul doesn't say, well, hey, I'm tired of all this, and I'll just throw in my apostleship. This isn't worth it. You know, I'm a tent maker, he could have said. I'm capable of supporting myself, and I could make enough tents to retire on a villa out in the Mediterranean. What am I doing this for? Doesn't use those techniques to defend himself. How does he defend himself? Three positive steps that are used. The first is found in verse 1. He follows the Lord's example in defending himself. By the meekness, he says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. How did the Lord minister? How did he defend himself? Not with threats, braggadocio, bluster. Not with saying, I'll get even with you for this. The Lord says in Matthew 11:28, I am meek and lowly of heart. Jesus sought to resolve conflicts not on the power level, but on the love level. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Let's take a moment with those two words, because they reflect the style of following the Lord's example in defending ourselves. Meekness. Probably what most of us think of when we first come to that word meekness is weakness, timidity, sort of milquetoast kind of personality. It's really regrettable that the biblical word that's used in the English, meekness, comes across that way, because it's a far stronger word, but there are so many complex ideas associated with the word that there is no one English word that adequately translates what underlies this word. Some of the concepts that the Greeks use in underlying the word Paul uses for meekness is the idea of a wild horse that has been broken so that now its energies are channeled under a bit and bridle and saddle. It isn't going off in all directions. It has a controlled response. Its energy is being used in a disciplined sense. Aristotle used the word to describe a medium between two extremes. And taking this and putting it into the biblical text, a meek person is a person of strength, a person who at the core of their fiber is an individual of steel, but has a touch of velvet, if you will allow that kind of an illustration. Who has a controlled and disciplined response, and they are seen as responding to difficulties with a soft touch, but that soft touch shouldn't be misread as being weakness or failure to have backbone, because underneath that strong touch is a resolve of steel. Paul uses the word some 8 times in his 13 letters. It's the word meekness is the 8th fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23. It is a necessary quality for restoring someone who has fallen. Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual ought to restore that individual in a spirit of meekness. It is a spirit to, that one who corrects false teachers should have. 1 Timothy 6:11, those who oppose the Lord's servants, he must meekly instruct. Why would you want to use the word meekly in regard to apologetics, defending the faith against false teachers? Because your purpose in giving a theological argument, your purpose in defending your faith is not to win the argument, but to win the other person. And the presence of meekness in your life gives you the power not to blow another person up, but to build another person up. And so many times when we get into a standoff with somebody, we want to blow them out of the water, and we want to blow their argument out of the water. But the Christian purpose is not to blow somebody up, but to build somebody up. And meekness is that attribute which helps us do that. In fact, the word meekness is frequently used in combination with two other words, humility and patience. You see this especially in Ephesians 4:2. Where Paul says, be completely humble and meek, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Whereas those words of humility and patience are kind of like the sandwich board with meekness in the center. They condition it. So, following the example of Christ means we come at differences with a spirit of meekness, not a spirit of throwing our weight around. It also means we come at those matters with a spirit of gentleness. The underlying Greek word is used 6 times in the New Testament and conveys the idea of a person who is not harsh, but who is willing to give another person the benefit of the doubt, who is willing to give clemency. A person who doesn't have this quality of gentleness is an individual who lives by the letter of the law. A person who has this spirit of gentleness is willing to say, I know you didn't meet the letter of the law, but let's back off here and give more room. Let's exercise a generous kind of spirit. The word can be used to describe a sweet reasonableness. It is the opposite of being harsh. Now, as a pastor and as a man of God, everybody expects me to be a nice man. And I am. Nice man. Talk to me. Very rarely ever will you see me get upset. Very rarely will you ever hear me raise my voice. Whatever. It's just that when I'm under a lot of stress and I'm tired, I know I'm safe with my family. I can raise my voice and have a negative tone of voice, all those things. And that's, by the way, where most of us have our great need for improvement. It's because we're all such wonderful people, but we're safe within family. And here is a place where gentleness is most needed. I listen to family conversations in restaurants and the like, and I'm amazed as I listen in at what I see to be is a growing amount of verbal abuse in our society. Shut up, kid, and eat, and all those kinds of good things that happen. Verbal abuse, not gentleness that is being practiced in spirit. A gentle person is the opposite of one who has a retaliatory spirit. The retaliatory spirit says, I'm going to make you look stupid. I'm going to prove that you're wrong. The gentle spirit recognizes that it does not have to tear somebody else down to build yourself up. Gentleness. I don't know if you've seen this in the news or not. It's made news in the secular press in the last few months, and I noticed in this issue of Christianity Today there was a story on it. There's a Pentecostal church in Burke, Texas, where the members have been at odds with one another for the last 3 years. They've done things like suing one another, pouring glue in the locks on the church doors to keep the other group out, and pouring olive oil on the organ, Jerry. That keeps the other group from playing it, you see. The state district judge, David Walker, is quoted as saying, if I had the authority, I would order this church sold and have it closed down, and then I'd give the money to another church. The sheriff of the county that the church is in, Sammy Leach Jr., said, in the last 3 years, we've been called out there 70 or 80 times. It finally got so bad, I told them there was nothing I could do. We will not answer a call out there unless somebody's bleeding. Naturally, the congregation has dwindled as a result of this, from a size of 140 to less than 2 dozen. What happened? They did not approach their dispute with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It's obvious that they didn't do that. What is obvious about how we settle our disputes with other people? Are we asking for the Lord to deliver us from a spirit of harshness. Following the Lord's example means fighting with gentleness and meekness. A second counsel that the apostle gives us in defending ourselves is that we're to use the Lord's weapons, verses 2, 3, and 4, and 5. Naturally, if we're going to fight, we need weapons. So Paul is embracing a military metaphor in these verses. The choice is, what weapons will we use? Spiritual weapons, that is, godly weapons, or worldly weapons? Literally translated, Paul says in verse 2, I beg that you, that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the flesh or according to the flesh. For though we live in the flesh, we do not wage war as the flesh does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the flesh. Paul is giving us a very foundational principle about the word flesh, this Greek word sarx. It really means two things. It means the skin, our humanity, our physical frame. And Paul says, true, I live in the flesh. Christ himself was made flesh, made skin and bones like us. But, he says, the Christian does not live according to the flesh. It's the difference between being in the flesh and living according to the flesh. The arms of our warfare are not fleshly. How does the flesh defend itself? The flesh defends itself with all the principles of fallen human nature. That's the second major aspect of the flesh. Defends itself with all the elements of fallen human nature apart from God. Galatians 5, 19 to 20 gives us a whole list of the works of the flesh. When we are involved in conflict and the flesh begins defending itself, we will expect to see evidence: wrongful use of anger, rage, selfish interest, envy, retaliation, and all of those kinds of things being thrown at someone else. Those are the weapons of the flesh. I'm going to get you if it's the last thing I do. I'll prove I'm right. But the weapons of the Spirit are different. They are found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 through 18. Truth, righteousness, witness, faith, salvation, the Word, and prayer, to name a few of the weapons of the Spirit. A rule of thumb in the Christian fight is, don't become like the devil in fighting the devil. Don't become like the devil in fighting the devil. I'm intrigued with a very mystical verse in the book of Jude, and I'm not sure I know all that it means, but I know one thing it does mean. The verse says something like this, that even the angel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Freely translated or amplified, it goes something like this. There was a dispute between God's archangel Michael and the fallen archangel, the devil, over the disposition of Moses' body. Michael could have used that time as a time of heaping verbal abuse upon the devil and telling him what a nasty fallen angel he was. But Michael didn't act like the devil when he was fighting the devil. Instead, he brought no railing accusation against him, and he simply said, the Lord rebuke you. Left it to the Lord to take care of it. Michael did not become like the devil in fighting the devil, and there is no need for us as Christians when we get in conflict to become like the devil to fight the devil. If we will use the weapons that are spiritually available to us, we will overthrow strongholds and high places. The NIV translates pretensions, but the idea here is again of a military metaphor. When you're assaulting a very difficult ridge, like certainly on D-Day, the Omaha Beach with the cliffs overhead, those were strongholds, those were high places, very difficult to get to areas. But once they come down, the effect of the battle has been forever changed. Paul says, we, with these spiritual weapons, take strongholds, difficult places, which we would never capture with fleshly weapons. We capture them, and in doing so, we bring every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for many years, that scripture, bringing every thought captive to Jesus Christ, has sort of like whipped a lot of us Christians, because we realize that we sometimes have thoughts that are not captive. We're seeking to bring them captive. But in the sense in which it is used in this passage, it has to do with, as we are engaged in spiritual warfare, seeking to win someone else who is not fighting or not living life in a spiritual way, we, by our example, will help to bring them underneath the captivity of Jesus Christ, so that their thoughts, like ours, will become captive to the Lord. I was reading again this week some pages out of David Wilkerson's autobiography years ago, The Cross and Switchblade. And I see this happening in his conversion ministry, his witness ministry to Nicky Cruz, the tough Puerto Rican gang leader on the streets of New York. In that book, here's the conversation verbatim when David meets Nicky for the first time. "How do you do, Nicky?" I said. He left me standing with my hand outstretched. He wouldn't even look at me. He was puffing away at a cigarette, shooting nervous little jets of smoke out of the side of his mouth. "Go to hell, preacher," he said. He had an odd, strangled way of speaking, and he stuttered badly over some of his sounds. "You don't think much of me, Nicky," I said, "but I feel different about you. I love you, Nicky." I took a step toward him. "You come near me, preacher," he said in that tortured voice, "and I'll kill you." Here's classic confrontation. The weapons of the spirit, love. The weapons of the flesh, anger and threat. And Nicky Cruz is a stronghold, is a high place. "You could do that, that is, kill me," I agreed. "You could cut me in 1,000 pieces and lay them out in the street, and every piece would love you." And Nicky Cruz went away, and that's what kept ringing in his ear. "You could cut me in 1,000 pieces," Preacher David said to him, "and every piece would still be crying out, I love you." And Nicky Cruz wound up giving his life to Christ. Someone had fought with him on the spiritual level and not on the carnal level. The mightiest weapon the Christian has is the weapon of love. Fight with the Lord's weapons in our battles. And the third way to have a Christian fight or to defend yourself is to use punishment as a last resort. Verse 6. "And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete." Well, what need do you have to punish anybody if they all become obedient? And for the majority of the church that does become obedient, if any punishment needs to be done when Paul arrives later at Corinth, the punishment then will be given, and it will be not a physical punishment, but a punishment of excommunication. He appeals twice for obedience. The end of verse 5, obedient to Christ in verse 6, your obedience is complete. I always like to get to the root of words. What does obedience really mean? The Greek word from which this comes is akouo. The root is akouo, which means to hear. And the preposition hupo is in front of akouo, and hupo means under. And literally it means to underhear. Underhear. H-E-A-R. It means to place yourself under that which you have heard. It means in placing yourself under that which you have heard that you not only agree with it, but you become bound by it. It becomes the governing, the overseeing, the overlording element of your life. That's the goal of the Christian life, to place oneself under the Word and under the authority of the Lord. Are you in conflict with someone? Have you placed your response to that conflict under Jesus' direction to you? Have you become obedient to the direction He gives you? Are the weapons you are using in the conflict the weapons the Lord has selected for you? And is your spirit in the conflict one of gentleness and meekness? Our gracious Father, we thank You for these moments we have with Your Word. Your Word, the entrance of it, gives life. And I'm sure, Lord, that this message for persons that are involved in conflict has been like the turning on of a bright light bulb in their life and has given them insight into knowing how to resolve and go about resolving some of the difficult issues they're facing. I thank You for that. Lord, the conflict we never want to have is a conflict with You. And if there are persons in here today that have a conflict with You of any kind, maybe a conflict that has resulted in their never turning their life over to You as Savior and Lord, maybe a conflict in that You have spoken to them very clearly from Your Word or through the Holy Spirit intuitively into their life about taking some particular course of action, and they have not yet become an underhearer. Oh Lord, we pray that the entrance of Your Word will give light. So it will be obedience from all of our hearts to You. And give people who are wrestling with these areas of tough matters of relationships, especially within family, Your insight, Your guidance into seeing how through our words and actions we can build each other up rather than blow one another up. Give us the gentleness of the Spirit, the meekness and firmness of Christ. We ask this, Lord, in your name. As we come to this time of prayer where we invite people to come, we ask today that your healing presence would be here to heal both body and spirit and soul, that this would be a time of blessing and refreshing as we open our lives once more to you in worship and in praise. We ask these things in your name. Amen.